Last week we found that the first four verses of this chapter deal with a special offering that the Apostle Paul was receiving from churches in the Macedonian and Grecian area, probably in Asia Minor too. He had told the Romans about it in the city of Rome. And it has to do with a problem that the Jerusalem saints were experiencing relative to financial pressures. So he's receiving a special collection from them. And from the information that he gives, although it, just like in many of the Pauline cases, it relates to a special historical circumstance that was unique and has to be understood in its context, there are nevertheless some principles here relative to giving that we can glean from it. I want to go over those principles this morning, but before I do, let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing on this. Father, we thank you for the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance repeatedly expressed in Scripture that He abides with us, He abides in us, that all members of the Godhead are represented within every believer. We thank you for the gathering of believers, for the special hours that are set apart that we can meet in His name in a collective way. We pray that each one that is here that is a believer will be open, fertile to the expressions of God the Holy Spirit that comes through the Word of God, and that great edification and the magnification of the grace of God in Christ will result in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, repeating what we said last week, this special collection. This is a special collection. It will be called a collection. It will be called a gathering. It is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 to 4. And it's mentioned in Romans chapter 15 and verse, was it 23? Or 25? 26. And this collection was for the saints in Jerusalem. Now there had been a famine in the land of Palestine. We do not know all the implications of the economic situation in Jerusalem. But it appears that the effort at communal sharing of properties in Acts was a tragedy in terms of long-range repercussions. In other words, the bringing together of the monies of these people in Acts chapter 4, that you read about in Acts chapter 4, was a mistake. And it had long-range repercussions. And it may be that this is one of the manifestations of the wrongness of that. We're not sure. But regardless, they were in a need. So the Apostle Paul begins to do something about it. Okay, let's just read the passage because we did go through it last week. I want to go over the principles. I want to also answer a question I had. Now concerning the collection, the logaios, for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of or in Galatia, better in, even as do you, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings, and that word gathering is the same as the word collection, that there be no collections when I arrive at Corinth, is the idea. Now let's stop right there, because I had a question last week on this statement, the first day of the week. If you're looking at an interlinear, that looks like this. Kata mia sabbatu. Kata mian sabbatu. Now, sabbatu is the word for Sabbath. Here's the English transliteration. K-A-T-A-M-I-A-N-S-A-B-B-A-T-O-U. Sabbatu. Whoops. There we go. Now, this is a Hebrew, this is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Sabbath. So you know that most of the people that are using this have had some Hebrew influence. You want to remember that Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. Hellenistic simply means that he was a Jew who had come under the Greek influence. He was raised in Tarsus. So he will use this word this way. Now, this literally reads something like this. Kata means according to the first. According to first. And then you either have of Sabbath or from Sabbath, since this is a genitive or an ablative. Now, I think it's an ablative, see? So it could be translated from Sabbath. Okay. Now, if that's ablative, see, the root idea of ablative would be separation. Ablative of separation. This is the root concept in the ablative case. And it would be the concept of separating the Sabbath from a day. And it would be the first day from the Sabbath. We translate that today, the first day after Sabbath. After Sabbath. Is the idea. So that a Hellenistic Jew would understand this as idiomatic to the language. See, this would be his way of saying the first day of the week, and that's why in King James they translated first day of the week. Using that as an ablative is one way of explaining how they got that construction. Another way is that the Sabbath can equal a week. In other words, there are passages of Scripture where Sabbath does not mean a day, but a week. Now, one of these is in Luke 18:12. Okay, and the other is in Mark 16:9. Okay. Generally, this word Sabbath, when it's in this construction, will be in the plural. Okay. Okay. A.T. Robertson says that Sabbath is often used after numerals in the significance of a week. And he cites the passages in the Gospels, Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:2, and so on. I think considering this an ablative is a much better explanation myself. I hadn't read it anywhere. It's just the concept that I have with it. But to a Hellenistic Jew, this would make sense and become then idiomatic with it. Okay? Okay, it's a good question. In other words, when you look at this expression, you see Hebrew word, then you wonder how did they translate that week when this word is really Sabbath, see? Okay. Well, it's on the basis of this kind of thinking. Okay? Okay. Now what I'd like to do is go over some principles of grace giving while we're on this passage, and then move on. I have five down here. They may come out a little more extended. Five principles of grace giving. Everywhere that you have giving emphasized in the from the cross on, you have an emphasis on a proportional giving in terms of prosperity. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Or as he has been prospered is the idea. Now, you never have the concept of a tithing in the New Testament. A tithe may be too much for some people to give. It may be too little for some people to give. It's always on the terms of proportional blessing. And so the responsibility then of how much God has blessed you in determining that is up to the individual all the time in the New Testament. That's a principle, see? Okay. Now, we noted the last time, and we didn't read verse 3 this time, that this is called a grace in verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. That word liberality is the word grace, kairin. I will bring your grace unto Jerusalem, which means the gift is considered a grace. So, number one of the principles, I think this is a good place to start. True giving to the Lord is a grace. is a grace. Okay? That is, i.e., a mental disposition. A mental disposition created by the Holy Spirit, as are all graces. Okay? True giving is a grace, that is, a mental disposition created by the Holy Spirit. It is an attitude. It is an attitude of intelligent stewardship. So that the believer who is properly oriented to grace understands that whatever he has in his possession, whatever his material possessions are, whatever he has, that he is simply a steward of that, that God has let him use that for a time. He is the one who controls it. He is a steward of God's blessing in his life. And they're all kind of blessings, spiritual, physical, material, and so on. That's the idea here. And we get that from this repeated use of this word grace when it comes to giving. 1 Corinthians 16:3, where the word liberality should be translated grace, or could be translated grace. Liberality is a good translation also. We also have the same concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Maybe I should have you turn there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8. The Corinthians, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and they don't get with this thing, as you would expect, since they were carnal church. So he writes 2 Corinthians, and he really begins to clobber them about it. Okay? And when he does that, he begins to use different terms for giving. I'll read verses 1 through 4 to get the idea. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we remind you of the grace of God, there's your concept again, bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, two things mixed together. They were very poor, and yet they were very joyous in the Lord. You put these two together, and it abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. There's their mental attitude. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift. Paul didn't want to take it from them. It reminds me of Moses when he took the offering for the... Here is a Jew taking an offering from Jews for the tabernacle. And he had to hold it. He said, quit giving. You ever see that happen in our churches? You know, when the pastor gets up and says, look, please, don't give anymore. Please. We have enough. We don't want any more. Stop it. Now, that's what Moses had to do when he received the offering for the tabernacle. And Paul did not want to take this money from these people in Macedonia because he knew of the dire circumstances under which they lived, and yet they wanted to give. Now, that word gift, see, in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty, requesting that we would receive the gift. That word gift in verse 4 is the word charine. Again, same word, equals grace. Praying that we would receive the grace, and he is referring to the offering. Okay. So what we're saying is that Paul uses different words for an offering, and one of them is grace. If you want, while we're in the passage, let's list some of these words. Words for New Testament giving. These are used by Paul. The first one we'll list is the word grace. You don't see it in King James, but it's there, and it's the two passages above, 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. The second word that he uses is the word fellowship. He calls the gift the fellowship. Now, this is the word koinonia. This is the word that A fellowship could be translated communion, couldn't it? We get our word, that's the word that's used for the Lord's table, koinonia. Koinonia means to share in common. To have in common is what it means. For those of you studying Koine Greek, here is our word koine. Koine means common. Koine Greek was common Greek, kind of Greek spoke on the marketplace. To have in common. So when you're in fellowship, you are having in common. And he calls the financial giving that kind of fellowship. You are sharing a common resource. Finances, when you give. It is called that in 8:4, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Most of these will be found in 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians 9:13 it will be called koinonia. The third word that Paul uses for the gifts and giving, he calls it a ministry. A ministry. This is the word diakonia. The same word we get our word deacon from, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. A ministry, a serving. This is the idea of a serving. Okay, he uses that word in 2 Corinthians also, 8:4. He uses this word several times in the context. He uses it in 9:1, 12, and 13. And he is referring to the same offering that he was in 1 Corinthians. It says in 9:1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." In the 12th verse, he says, "For the administration," that's the word diakonia there, "of this service," the ministering of this service, "it not only supplieth the want or the need of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God." Let's take that word in verse 12. The word service in verse 12 a service. This is also a reference to this offering. Focus, okay, thank you. Service. Does anybody have another translation for 2 Corinthians 9:12? I'd like to get a better word than that, King James. 2 Corinthians 9:12. Anybody? "For the administration of this service, not only supplieth." Would somebody read a different translation? Don't be bashful. No other translation? Does everyone translate service? Is that the idea? They do. What's the interlinear translator? Joanne, you have that. Okay. I have the word ministration that I got out of a lexicon, but that doesn't carry too much. The administration of this ministration would be the way you would translate that. Let me just give you the word. It's the word liturgia. Liturgia. Now, liturgia, L-E-I-T-U-R-G-I-A. This word This is the highest form. This is the word that connotates the highest form of worship in the Bible that there is. I think worship would be a good translation for that. In other words, there's different levels of respect. Levels of veneration. This is the highest form of veneration there is. Honor, that kind of thing, see? Okay, so that is another word for that offering. That is found in 2 Corinthians 9:12. It's a word you ought to look up and study if you have time or you want to take the time. The third word that is used is the word a bounty. Bounty. And this word really means fatness. You know, I quoted that verse to somebody that was gaining weight. "The righteous shall be made fat." And they looked at me and said, What happened to you? This is the word hadrotos, or hadrotes, rough breathing. H-A-D-R-O-T-E-S. Okay, it's called that in 2 Corinthians 8:20. All of these are words for the actual tangible gifts that the Corinthians were given. It's called a blessing. A blessing. And this also could be the idea of bounty, overflowing. Eulogia. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Logia is our word for offer, collection. This is the word for collection. And ou means good. So it means blessed collection. Okay? It's called that in 2 Corinthians 9:5. Okay? And then it's called, as we saw last week, a collection or a gathering. A collection or a gathering. And that is the word logia, L-O-G-I-A, related to this word logia, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's apparent from this that most of the discussion on the principles of giving and so on are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. When you're really dealing with the subject, you have to deal with those passages, as you can note by the use of these terms. So all of these terms, there's 7 terms in this context that help explain what a collection was from divine viewpoint. Okay, the main idea that we want to communicate is that true giving is a grace, a mental disposition created by God the Holy Spirit. And Paul will tell them in 2 Corinthians, there first has to be a willing mind before there can be any type of this kind of offering. If there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable with what a man has and what he has not. See? And the willing mind will express itself in a genuine gift to the Lord. Okay? That's point one. Point two. True giving is voluntary with a forethought. With a forethought. You know what a forethought is? That's like that woman in Miami that slit her husband's throat. She didn't do it presumptuously on the moment. She had a forethought. She had malice aforethought. You heard about that case, didn't you? You know what her sentence was? Yeah, judge sentenced her to teach Sunday school for 5 years. Really? It happened. Almost unbelievable. Think of the poor Sunday school students. True giving is voluntary with a forethought. It means that it's thought out. In other words, it is not presumptuous. It means it is not pressure. It is not crisis giving. It is not emotional giving, although emotion may be involved in it. Emotion has to be involved in it, doesn't it? Because God tells us to be joyous givers. If when we write a check out for the Lord and it sort of grieves us, then we probably shouldn't give the check. In other words, it's going to make you happier to keep it. Keep it. That's the idea. Because he says in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for the Lord loves a hilarious giver. Okay? And, okay, every time I go to write a check out, I think of that verse. I tend to be, you know, like Scrooge. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. If this is true, then it has to be not no gimmickry involved. No gimmickry involved. You know, they teach you in seminary. Have the people stand when you pray for the offering. That way they can get to their wallet back. Or it's much, you make it convenient, see? You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Pressure giving contradicts grace. Christian giving is totally on a positive volitionary basis with a forethought. You are free to give or not give as the Spirit of God leads you. But your giving should be planned in a joyous manner. That's the idea. Okay? Okay. Point three. True giving or stewardship begins with yourself. Begins with yourself. Not your money. Not your money. Paul says about these people in Macedonia, which would be now northern Greece, he says they first gave of themselves. 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5. Praying with us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship, or the koinonia, the sharing of the ministering to the saints. But this they did not as we hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord. And then they gave unto us by the will of God. See? They were convinced it was God's will that they should do this. And the idea there is that they were in fellowship before they gave. Point four. I think there's no area that is more greatly misunderstood unless it's legalism. And I guess the kind of giving that we have often in our churches, legalistic giving. I think there's no area more misunderstood than the area of giving in our churches. I think it's a terribly misunderstood concept. Okay. True giving is the privilege of everyone in the body of Christ. Of everyone in the body of Christ, rich and poor. Now that's illustrated in 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 1 through 3, and particularly verses 12 through 15. These people were very poor. And you'll notice that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:2, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him on that basis. Okay? A matter of proportional giving. Okay. To limit that seed to a tithe would then pervert that concept, because some are prospered more and hence should give more than a tithe, is the idea. And then vice versa, some people could not afford to give a tithe. A tithe in the Bible, wherever you have the word tithe, it always means tenth. It's an Old Testament concept. It's repeated in the Gospels, but it always means a tenth. Why, that would be too much for some and too little for others. Okay. Now, the idea in all of this is this, point five. True giving is love giving. True giving is love giving. True giving is love giving. You can give without being grateful. But you cannot be grateful to the Lord. To the Lord without giving. Okay? In other words, love giving is giving is an expression of gratitude. Giving then can become a barometer of our love, and I don't say that because I try to create in people a concept that they have to prove their love by giving, because then that could be misinterpreted and then become legalistic. But the idea is that we could not be grateful to the Lord without giving to Him. Okay? You have nowhere in the New Testament any concept of storehouse giving, like the local church is the storehouse of the Lord. There's no concept of that in the Bible. God doesn't have a storehouse. He doesn't need one. so if you hear that kind of teaching, they usually go to Malachi. I was taught that in a Baptist seminary, that the local church was a storehouse of the Lord, and they had to go to Malachi for that. I kept asking them, and I thought that was a temple they're talking about there. The temple was a storehouse of the Lord. So on. I didn't make any friends out of that, but there's no concept of storehouse tithing, or the local church is the storehouse. You should give intelligently. You should be responsive to where you get blessing. If you have radio ministers that you listen to that are very encouraging to you, and you listen to them consistently and helpful to you, you ought to feel responsible and be grateful and support those people too, and so on, this kind of thing. Well, I don't want to go into the whole doctrine of giving, but I did want to go over the principles while we were on this passage. Are there any questions on what we said? Maybe we can clarify. I think since I've been in this church, we've taken two or three sessions on stewardship. They usually last for a month. And we go through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that time. Yes, question. Uh-huh. No, that's a right motive. It's out of gratitude, appreciation. However, I think that stewardship doesn't end with just the giving. We should try it to the best of our ability to make sure those monies are handled properly. That's part of our stewardship too. In other words, I think if you give to this fellowship, I think you ought to read the financial statements. I realize that. In fact, I tell people read those for your devotions. I mean, that's very important, really, how the money is handled. And if you don't like the way the money is handled, maybe asking questions or something like that might help. But I think that's part of stewardship too. I feel we have a missionary problem. Problem supporting missionaries. When I came to this church, they had a missions fund, and we would receive gifts, and it would say X number of dollars missions fund. Well, I think it's very impersonal and sometimes irresponsible, because what you do is you're saying, here's some money for missions, now you take the responsibility of delving it out to the missionaries. So you transfer the responsibility to a group or a board or a committee or something like that. I feel it's much more responsible for believers to become identified personally with missionaries, so that they respond personally to them and they designate to the work of that missionary. Now that way, in my experience, I read their prayer letters without anybody telling me to read them, because I have personal interest in those people. I read them. I pray for them, probably not as much as I should, but at least I think of them more often than I do maybe other missionaries. In other words, I think that stewardship in that sense is a matter of personal responsibility too. So since we've been here, we've tried to encourage designated giving to missions. Most of our money to missionaries now comes that way. I think that's a better system. Any other questions? I think the reason that we don't have this kind of attitude in a lot of our churches is they don't really believe it'll work. They really don't believe that God can take care of that church that way. Really. They think there has to be pressure, and it's not true. It is not true. Now, see, there's another avenue to this now. if the leaders in the church, if the pastors in the church feel that they are called by God to see how much money of the believers they can spend, in other words, to see how many active building programs they can have, and you know, to sort of have this concept of Christianity that if you don't have massive numbers and you're not adding a new building every 5 years, and that, then nothing's happening. If you have that concept, then you're going to have pressure tactics. You're going to have to support a certain program. And to support the program, you have to have a certain building. And so pretty soon, in other words, the concept of the role of leadership enters into this. If a pastor is trained with the concept that he has to have this massive educational building, which is so ridiculous because you build this massive educational building and it sits there all week, empty. And once a week it's used. It's just a tragedy how churches just sit empty all week. And they equate that with blessing and progress in the work of the Lord. Almost invariably in that kind of church, you'll have to have these pressure tactics. We believe that if God wants us to have a new educational building, that when it becomes necessary, he's going to have the money ready. I'm not going to tell him how, but he's going to do it. And I tell you, that's worked in this place. I think it's critical, the attitude of the leadership relative to giving, that be correct also. We've had several big bills since we've been here, and somehow God has managed to supply those needs. We had cover this parking lot, so that cost over $3,000. That's a lot of money for this small family, but the money was there. God will really take care of this. He really will. And I think there has to be that kind of training in our seminaries and in our schools for young men training for the ministry. I mentioned last week about a meeting that we had that cost $1,000 in expenses. And we didn't have any offerings for it. We've had several of those meetings. We had another one of those in 1971. We had it in the church, and the expenses for it were only about $650. But above that, $700 came in for that organization, Institute for Creation Research in San Diego. And those monies were received before the meetings ever began. And there were only about 100 people here then. At the most. Any other questions? I don't mean to say that at Holly Hills we've arrived in this area. I just simply say that we're struggling with a concept that we feel is right. It is hard to plan under that concept of what we're going to do ahead of time, but nevertheless, I believe it's a scriptural concept and God provides. Any other questions? Okay, let's go on then in the passage. Now after this introduction. Well, it's not an introduction. It's just another one of those topics that Paul's taking. He covers it in four verses. He gives his plans. And by expressing his plans, it helps us date the book and tell us where he had written it from. And he does this with himself in verses 5 through 9. He's expressing his own personal plans. Now I will come to you. Well, let's see now. I looked at verse 7 on that, but I didn't look at verse 5. Let me look at verse 5 here. Yeah, at the future tense of come. Yeah, I did look at that. That's right. Loosen my mind. He isn't saying, I am willing to come to you. He's saying, I will come to you. In other words, expressing positively what he's going to do. I am going to come personally unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Okay. So here he is. He's over in Ephesus. Ephesus is the capital of the provincial province of Asia in the Roman Empire. There are approximately 22, maybe 24 provinces, and what was called Asia is one of them. Up here we have the Straits of Bosphorus, Constantinople, Istanbul, not built yet at the writing of this letter. Down here we have the Grecian Peninsula, and at this time, southern Greece was called Achaia, and northern Greece was called Macedonia in terms of Roman provincial provinces. Corinth was on this isthmus right here, right in that, in the middle of it. Up here we had Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens down here, so on. Now he's over here and he's saying, I'm going to visit Macedonia and I'm going to come down to Corinth. Those are my plans. Okay. Verse 6. And it may be that I'll stay there. I'll abide with you. I'll stay all winter with you. And that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. In other words, you'll be a help to me on my journey. For I will. Now we have the word expression of will, expression of his volition. For I am not willing to see you now, by the way. In other words, in my volition, in my determination, in my options, I don't want to come now. Probably could, but he says, I don't want to. And he's going to tell us why. But I trust to tarry a while with you when I do come, if the Lord permits me to do that. So here he is expressing his volition, and he's bringing in the Lord with it. He says, it is my desire not to see you now, but when I do, I want to stay, and I'll do that if the Lord will permit it. And entering into that, of course, were all the circumstances that we refer to when we say, if the Lord permits this. One person told me, he was expressing a definition of positive volition. He says, positive volition means that I'm locked in positive volition, which means I have to do everything I want to do. That's pretty true. We can generally find a good reason to do what we want to do. And we'll call that positive volition. That might be a pretty good definition. And Paul is not presumptuous here. He is not saying, I know that the Lord is going to let me stay with you all winter, but he is saying, that's what I want to do. In other words, he's not afraid to make plans. Okay? He'll make a plan, and he'll say, this is my plan. My plan is, I'm going through Macedonia, and I'm going to come down to see you, and my plan is, I'm going to stay there all winter. Now, my plan is not, I do not want, in my volition, to come and see you right now, because I've got some other priorities. Okay? But I hope that when I come, I can stay, and maybe the Lord will permit that. See? Very proper attitude. Okay, in verse 8 and 9, he tells us what his present priority is. You can strike the word will in verse 8 because there's no future tense. It's simply the word tarry. But I tarry, or I am staying on at Ephesus until Pentecost, which apparently means he is writing the book in the springtime from Ephesus. Okay? Now, Pentecost is, of course, 50 days from Passover. And the Pentecost in our calendar generally comes around the end of May, right? Yeah, because Easter, or I don't like to use that word, Passover usually comes early part of April, and Pentecost then would be 50 days later. So in the latter part of May is generally Pentecost on our calendar. So what he's saying is, I'm going to tarry in Ephesus, and if he were saying it today, he would say until the end of May. Now, here's his priority. For a great door and effectual is open to me. Now, what he literally says is in verse 9, a great and effectual door is open to me. A great and effectual door is open to me. So he has two adjectives that modify this concept of door. The door here would be indicative, of course, of opportunity. Opportunity. Okay, now the opportunity is great in its extent. Great in its extent. And this has become a priority with this, because of this, this is a priority with Paul. We don't know exactly what the opportunities were, but the idea, and this verb is present. So it means it keeps on opening up to us. In other words, new opportunities kept manifesting himself while he was at Ephesus. So it was great in the extent of its opportunities. Okay? And it's effectual, and this is the word energeis. And energeis means powerful. Okay? Powerful in action. Energeis is the word. E-N-E-R-G-E-S. It means powerful in action. In action or effect. Okay? And it's and as he observed this happening in his life there at Ephesus, then he says, this is a priority. Right now, this is more important than my coming to Corinth. As important as coming to Corinth may be, this is more important. And the idea here would be that in the effect of this, or in the, called an effectual door, the idea there was that after he had entered the door, that there were results, effectual results. From his point of view, or from divine point of view. So that became a priority for him. Now, everybody involved in ministry has to make those priorities. I was supposed to speak at one family camp this summer. I had signed tentatively for it last summer. And I feel it's an effectual ministry and a good ministry, but I felt that when May came this year, that I should cancel that because I want to write some pamphlets that I had planned on writing the first 5 months of this year that I haven't been able to write. So I'm going to do that this summer. So I canceled that responsibility because that was a good thing, but it wasn't as important as this other, I felt. So all of us have these priorities in terms of ministry, and we have to determine what will be priorities for us, and that is what Paul is saying here. There was a priority of Ephesus that is a great opportunity. I'm going to try to stick with it and then come and see you. Now, you never have that you don't have adversaries. So he mentions, for a great and effectual door is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And the word adversary there really means an antagonist. It's an anti-kaimenoi. A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-E-N-O-I. The participle, present participle. Kaimenoi really means to lay or to place. And anti means against. So adversary here means antagonists. Those that are laying in wait for me, those that are placed against me. So that any time that you have an opportunity, I think it can be generally said that you can expect some antagonism because of the angelic conflict. And here, the antagonism, of course, manifested itself in these idol makers at Ephesus that you read about in Acts chapter 20. People who stirred up the mobs against the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, he said this is an opportunity. Okay? Wednesday. Verse 10. Any questions on those verses? I could try to answer. Now, those are his plans. Verses 5 through 9 are Paul's plan. In verses 10 and 11, he expresses something about Timothy, and then in verse 12, he says something about Apollos. Verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, or see that he may be with you fearlessly. And this apparently kind of expresses some of the character of Timothy. The verb without fear, or the word without fear, is really fearlessly. And apparently, Timothy was more of a reserved kind of person than Paul was, not quite as aggressive as Paul. Focus. Yeah. Thank you. And so Paul says to the people, make sure that Timothy isn't bothered too much by outward sources, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. Let no man therefore despise him. Despise him. Not despise, I don't think, means exactly what we generally think it will. This means to treat with contempt. And one of the ways you treat with contempt is to ignore, so they would make to take small account of, is the idea. Or not to recognize, which would be a way of expressing contempt. So he says, see therefore that no one take small account of him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren, or I look after him with the brethren. Okay, so in Paul's plans were, I'm not coming now, but I will come after Pentecost, and I hope to be with you in the winter. Timothy's plans, Timothy might come. If he does come, then do this. See? Now, Apollos' plans are in verse 12. As touching the brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you. And the word there means begged. I begged him to come unto you with the brethren. But his will was not at all to come at this time. Now, there's his volition being expressed. Paul expresses his volition to Apollos. Apollos expresses his volition. Apollos wins up. But his will was not to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have a convenient time. When he feels it's convenient for him to come, he will come. Okay? So they could anticipate the fact that Paul would come, definitely, in his plan. Timothy might come. Apollos would definitely not come now, but maybe would in the future. Okay, this helps us date the book, written from Ephesus in the springtime, probably of A.D. 55 or 56. All right? Next week we'll take up with verse 13, and I think we'll probably finish the book. Can I answer any questions anyone has on what we've said before we go? It's one of the most exciting books in the New Testament. How long have we been on this? Anybody know? A year and a half. Okay, a year and a half, just about. Good book. Let's pray. Thank God for the time. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for your sovereignty, which guards the accuracy of it, brings it to us in a form that we can understand it, appropriate it. Thank you for the great ministries of God the Holy Spirit, who helps apply these to these truths to the multifarious and many varied needs of each believer. We pray that that as we are confronted with needs in our life, that what we have learned here, God the Holy Spirit will resurrect in our minds, that we may renew our minds, that we might prove what is the acceptable and perfect will of God under every circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.